reasons. And now you notice that I speak in the plural, the reasons why our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, or some of the reasons, because there were many reasons why our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And this I'm sure you must understand. There are many perspectives that the Bible gives us concerning the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one great and fundamental perspective is that which is given to us in the revelation of God's own eternal counsel concerning the way in which he would redeem his people and undo the evil that was done by Adam in the Garden of Eden. And so a vast amount of scripture is taken up with telling us about the working out of God's purposes in his son's sufferings, and furthermore the Father's part in his sufferings and the relationship that his sufferings had to God the Father in making reconciliation for his people. And I'm sure this is a subject that you hear much of, and in any good evangelical church I'm sure you will hear this spoken about many times. I certainly preach about it many times, and it's a very wonderful and glorious subject. I don't intend actually to speak about that this evening, because the Bible actually also gives us other explanations of the death of Christ, which are on a lower level, because they are the human explanations of the death of Christ, but they are here in Scripture for us to listen to, and therefore it is important that we understand them. Why did the Lord Jesus die? What were the reasons why he died? Now, I can't look at all these. I'm just looking basically in three areas tonight. There are other areas, of course, we could look at. Look at the betrayal of Judas, if you wish, and so on. But I'm looking in three places. First of all, in John's Gospel, then in two places in Matthew's Gospel, though of course you will find parallel passages to that in Matthew, in Mark and Luke. But in John's Gospel, I'll read you first of all in verse 47 of John 11. So John 11:47. I'll just read you this passage. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not in himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Not for that nation only, but also for he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." That's the first passage. If you look in Matthew 27, in Matthew 26, it says here in verse 62, "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing what it is which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of heaven of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death." Then we can read this, although I'll be referring to other verses, in chapter 27. "The governor answered and said unto them," verse 21, "The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Now you will perceive that the first two places he looked at give a sort of simple, I don't mean simple in the sense that it isn't profound, but it's a straightforward explanation of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the third place we look, you find there is a degree of complexity, because we are introduced to a variety, or we have before us a variety of people. We have the high priest, we have Pilate, and we have the mob, if that's how you call them, the people, whoever they may be. And we also have Barabbas, incidentally, although I don't propose much to say much about him. And it's the relationship of these three elements that make up and bring before us how complex the human reasons even were for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking and finding that the Bible gives us, interestingly enough, a variety of reasons that are set forth in Scripture to tell us the human causes of the death of Christ. Now, first of all, in the passage that I looked at and read to you in John 11, the answer is quite clear. He was crucified because it was expedient. Expediency. Is that? Does it not? He says here, is it not expedient? Do you not consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people? So you say, why was Jesus eliminated? Because it was expedient to eliminate him. That's why, that's what the Bible says. The decision is taken sometime, we know it says in chapter 12, 6 days, but it was sometime before they've been getting organized and thinking about this for a long time. But now they have a kind of council. They have a formal council. Then gather the chief priests and the Pharisees, a council. And said, what do we, for this man does many miracles. And if we leave him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, this is unutterable, cynical villainy. Desperate villainy. I don't know, would you kill someone because it is expedient to do so? Not because they've done anything wrong. Not because they've broken God's law, not because they have sinned in a civil way and done some wickedness that the law says, in the Bible at any rate, should be punished with capital punishment. No, not at all, no. Because we find this man a trouble to us, a nuisance to us, a hindrance to us, and a threat to us. Therefore, we will kill him. Now, you probably have thought about this. Many of you have been Christians for many years. But I don't know whether it comes to you with true force. You hear about gangsters, don't you? You hear about gangsters in England and in America. Someone trespasses on their turf, so to speak. Someone comes in and starts selling drugs in the area that they consider to be under their rule. And they say, this man is intruding upon our business interests. We'll put out a contract, as I understand this, on his head. And we'll get some criminal and we'll say to the criminal, pay you 25,000, I don't know what the price is, £25,000 down, or maybe 10, according to the importance. We'll give you that on account, and when you kill him, we'll give you another $10,000-$20,000 or pounds. And we say, to use the kind of colloquialism that you read about in the papers, some of you know more about than I do, take him out, get rid of him, blow him away, blow his head off, kill him, shoot him. Now, that's what criminals do, isn't it? To other criminals. And we don't approve of that, do we? We don't approve of gang warfare where people come in and they say, this man is a threat to our business interests. Kill him. I don't know, well, presumably some of you are businessmen, aren't you? I don't know what you do. I have no idea. I know nothing about you. And this gives one a certain liberty in a congregation, but presumably some of you are businessmen. Do you have competitors? And do you have people who trouble you a lot and annoy you a lot? Or do you even have rivals in your business for the position that you think you should hold down, who look as though they're going to take away your business or your position? Well, what do you do with them? Kill them. Eliminate them. Go to somebody and say, this man is a nuisance to me. I want him out of the way. Kill him. Oh, you say, I'd never do anything like that. Who are these people? They are the leaders of Judaism. They are the lineal descendants of Aaron and the priests of Israel. They are the recipients of the covenant, and they dwell in Jerusalem where the temple is and where the Holy of Holies is, where God is still dwelling, we would understand, in the Holy of Holies. They are those who uphold Moses' law. They sit in Moses' seat, don't they? According to Matthew, the Pharisees love to sit in Moses' seat. So here are the exponents of the law. Here are the descendants of Aaron. Here are the priests who are supposed to draw near to God. Here are the priests who make sacrifices to God for sin. Here are the teachers of the people. Here are those who will know about the coming of the Messiah, and a more cynical band of assassins you won't find. May I say certain things to you here? How dare this man discuss such a thing in a council unless he is quite clear that the others are as corrupt as he is? No, I'm not. I've got to be very careful here, but I try to put this to you. If you were going to eliminate someone from the face of the earth, unless you are extremely simplistic criminals, you won't discuss it with anybody, will you? You won't have, if I may say, it's a terrible thing. I don't think it's appropriate to say this, but I'm going to say, you wouldn't have a church meeting, would you? And say, you say, what's the purpose of this church meeting? Well, we've got someone who is a great nuisance to us, and we're trying to work out the best way to eliminate him. So how can we kill him? Because if we do, that'll sort things out. Now, would you? Well, you say, no, I'd better be careful here, because the church meeting leaks, doesn't it? I'm sorry, people are not, you've got to be careful, there might be someone here, go away and tell the police. And actually, of course, there might be someone, we hope there would be many people, who would get up and say, but what does the Bible say? What do the scriptures say? What does the law of God say? Doesn't the law of God tell you that murder is a sin against God? Doesn't the Bible tell you that eliminating a man because it is expedient is gross wickedness in the sight of God? Won't anyone get up and oppose this cynical man? But he doesn't expect that. I can only presume the very fact that he says this indicates that he's quite convinced of the corruption, the moral degradation of the people among whom he dwells. And although we have to be careful, I'm sure you say this, we have to be careful about arguing from silence. Yet nevertheless, it appears there was not one person who got up and who said, but that is wrong. I have nothing to do with it. It seems, of course, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they don't seem to be around. They're good men. But no one anyway, whatever he said, Nicodemus, you remember, in John 7, he did speak. It says here, how many of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed on him? But this people who know is not the law accursed. Nicodemus said unto them, that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? So on that occasion, Nicodemus actually did speak out and said, but what you are doing is contrary to Scripture. It is wrong in the sight of God. You can't behave like that. But apparently on this occasion, no one did. They said nothing. They weren't interested in what God thought. They weren't interested in what God's law said. They weren't interested, incidentally, I might say, and we'll look at that in a moment, but they weren't interested in the monstrous examples in the Old Testament of people who had actually behaved like this.
obviously, who were under the gross disapproval of Almighty God. They didn't even seem to have any fear of God before their eyes. They might have been checked, even though people are wicked, you know. Wicked people sometimes have a fear of God which actually keeps them from being as wicked as they might be. And if you look in the Old Testament, does the Old Testament set before you illustrations where murder is approved? Or what about Cain? Didn't he kill his brother Abel? Well, that's the very beginning of Genesis. And did God approve of Cain? No, he didn't. But they never seemed to think about Cain. They didn't seem to think about God. But they were the upholders of the law of God. They were the teachers of the law of God. But they didn't think about God. What does God think about this? I don't know. This is the people of God. This is the leadership. The leadership of the Jewish people. These are not pagans. These are not Greeks or Romans depraved with false philosophy and rotten religion, worshipping the pantheon of gods of the Roman Empire and the Greek state and the Greek teachings. They were Jews. And they instructed other people. As you can read from Romans 2. And they looked down on other people as beneath them, and they despised the Gentiles. And a more cynical band of wicked assassins will you find anywhere? They'll actually say, this man, what crime has he committed? Oh, he hasn't committed any crime, apparently. He is just a threat to us. And he's more popular than we are. And even Pilate, as we shall see in due time, even Pilate sees through their hypocrisy. And he says Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. Pilate could see what they were. But nothing seems to restrain them. It says here, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. May I say one further thing before we go on? Now we may do things, none of you have tempers, I'm sure. Well, I'm not so sure, but anyway, I've got to be careful, I don't know you, but we may do things in a temper that we would never do if we reflected upon. We may do things when we're surprised by sin and temptation. We may fall into sin as Peter fell into sin when he was tempted by, as it were, the devil in effect in the high priest's house, and he denied Christ. And we can sin when we are, either we lose control of ourselves in some way, we are put into some situation which great pressures are brought to bear upon us, and we act, and when we act we are very sorry for what we've done. That's right, isn't it? But there is a surprising of people into sin. That doesn't mean that it isn't sin. But here, what about contemplating and planning wickedness? Did you ever think of doing anything wicked? Well, if you're a sinner, I suspect you have done. And what has stopped you? Well, haven't you got a conscience? And doesn't conscience speak with a word and say, well, that wouldn't be right? And don't you know the Bible? And doesn't the word of God come to you and say, but that would be wrong? The children of Christian parents. I was brought up in a Christian home. And it's very strange this. I went in the army and I used to go to places my parents wouldn't like. But I never, although it's hundreds of miles away, it was always as if my father was behind me. Although he wasn't. But and indeed, I used to fight him when I was a child very, very severely. And got into great trouble for it, I ought to add. But you know, I was in Germany, I couldn't forget him. And I used to feel uncomfortable in some places. And I thought, I don't like this sort of place. And what's the trouble? It's my conscience instructed, in the case of those of you who are brought up in Christian homes, by the word of God. And you're affected. And therefore you are stopped from wickedness. Because although you might be surprised into it, and I'm not excusing that, but it is different. These people had a chance to think. They had a chance to reflect. They had a chance to listen to God's word. Did they never read the Bible? And did they never ask, what does God think about this? Is it right, before a trial, to determine that the man is guilty and what his sentence should be? And then try to fix up a crooked trial and to destroy him by false accusations? Is that right in the sight of God? Is that justice in the sight of God? Are not those who belong to the covenant of grace and the covenant that was made with Abraham, are they not to be just? Is not God just? And is it just in judgment to condemn a man without hearing him? And you can send a man to death, not because of crimes that he has committed, but simply because he is too popular and is a threat to their economic interests. But that's exactly what they did. Why was Christ crucified? Because it was expedient. And my friends, I want to be careful. Did you ever do anything because it was expedient to do it? You'd be a brave person who said no. Did you never do anything because it was expedient? Did you ever do anything not because it was according to the law of God, but because you considered it in your interest to do it without consulting what God thought about your pursuing your interest in that way? These people did. So you find here, why was Jesus crucified? For expediency, and behind that is the moral and spiritual corruption of the whole leadership of Israel. So rotten are they that they cynically can discuss among themselves how to eliminate this man who, by their own confession, has done many miracles. Which again increases their wickedness, doesn't it? Because they're not even eliminating someone who is a bad character. That would be unjust. You can't go around killing people because they do something unjust. You have to be very careful, don't you, if you believe in the death penalty. You better be careful how you execute it. But the Lord Jesus did good. He opened the eyes of the blind. He made the deaf to hear and the dumb to sing and the lame to walk. And he cast out devils. And he did good. He fed the hungry. He brought consolation. You think of Jairus. Jairus had a little girl, 12 years old, and she was dying of a fever. And he was brokenhearted. Are any of you 12? Have you got parents? And someone of your age or thereabout was dying. And her father was heartbroken because he loved his little girl, as a father should love his little girl. And when the Lord Jesus came, they said, "She's dead." "No," says the Lord Jesus, "she's just asleep. Come on, my little one, Talitha Kumi, maiden, I found thee, arise." What joy did he bring? The widow of Nain's son, presumably her only son, her only support, he raises him from the dead as he's been taken out to be buried. What joy did the Lord Jesus bring to the people of God? What deliverance did he bring to those who are possessed of demons? And let us kill him. Does he do any good? We don't care about that. These people, they didn't care for the people, did they? They had no interest in the sheep. They were hirelings, although they were officially, of course, appointed, which is true here. He was the high priest. But they didn't care for the people. Who cares for the people? The people there to be exploited, and I might add, it was, we shall see in due time, to be manipulated, at which they were extremely good. So the first reason the Lord Jesus was crucified was for expediency. It was expedient that he died. But this decision manifests inward corruption of the deepest dye. When people just make decisions on the basis of expediency and not of righteousness, not of rightness, not of legality, not of justice. Certainly there's no mercy here, not the faintest shadow of it. It's a cruel thing to kill a person, isn't it, by crucifying them? So they were not only wicked, they were extremely cruel people. And they will be cruel upon a man who has done them no injury. Let us go on. What's the second reason? Quite different. Now Jesus is going to be crucified for blasphemy. For blasphemy. Because mark you, my friends, if you want to eliminate somebody, it isn't really very wise to say the reason I want to do so is because it is expedient. So I ought to add to you, and this is very solemn, that people may conceal their true motives for doing things under a cloak of great piety. Great piety. I want to be very careful. I don't want to trivialize this. But I found in bitter experience that, and if you don't like me, I go off after now, but you know, I find that people say, "Oh, I've prayed about this." Have you ever heard people say, "I've prayed about this, I've prayed about it"? I think, "Oh yes, I know." So that makes it right, does it? The other thing, of course, is my brother, I love you very much, which is usually a forerunner of being kicked in the shins hard. So much so that when people tell me they love me, I get an itchy feeling between my shoulder blades. Now, you may think that's a cynical... What a terrible thing. This evangelical minister comes along and he says here that when people tell him they love him, he looks at them a bit carefully. Well, because if you love someone, it enables you to do what you like to them, doesn't it? If you are loving, you can do anything. At least in modern 20th century evangelicalism, you can. Everything is whitewashed with the word love. You may behave in a villainous way, you may behave in a cruel way, but if you're loving, at least if you say you're loving, that's all right, boys, isn't it? So, I mean, people, if they want to do something not very nice, they better dress it up. After all, if you're in the Church of Jesus Christ, you better. But here, listen, let us look at this for a moment. 26, it says here, Jesus refuses to answer them. First of all, they set up a trial, but even the Pharisees, they have to have a semblance of legality, don't they? And how can you condemn a man if every witness comes in contradicts the previous one? Even cynical and bad as they are, they say that just won't stand up, will it? And they just cannot get anybody to give evidence against him. Now, they've already decided that he's guilty, and they've already decided to kill him. But they like to have an appearance of legality. It's got to be done in a formal way, hasn't it? It's got to have a good appearance. If you think that spin doctors are characters of the end of the 20th century, I've got no political axe to grind. Well, I don't mind treading on the toes of any politician. But if you think that spin doctors are a modern phenomenon, I should read about the Pharisees, if I were you. They were very good spin doctors. They would twist everything and present everything in the light which they thought would be most acceptable. And we'll find this in a minute. Because this is what they say here. By the time they get to Pilate, they've actually changed their mind again. We'll find this out. So in other words, they present the truth what they consider to be the truth in one way to one lot of people, and then they present the thing in a completely different way to another lot of people in order to get their ends. They want their ends. And what is the end? The death of Jesus. How are we going to get the death of Jesus? Well, if we're going to persuade the Jewish people, we better make it religious. As we shall see in a moment, if we're going to have Pilate, we better make it political. And when they first come to Pilate, as we shall see in a moment, they don't mention the religious matters. They have it forced out of them in time, because they do say in John, as you know, we have a law, and by our law he should be dying, because he made himself the Son of God. But that only comes out under terrific pressure. That's not how they begin. So what do they do? Well, who are they following in this? They want to kill him. What are they going to do? They accuse him of blasphemy. Think for a moment, oh, students of the scriptures. Who was quite successful in that? I just like to stimulate your minds, you know. I ask questions. I do this to my congregation. I don't ask them to shout out whether they get it right, although sometimes people do tell me they get it right. Sometimes they don't get it right. But who does this remind you of, pray? Who was executed for blasphemy? Who had never committed it? And who set the whole thing up? And what was the reason behind it? Well, you've worked it out, haven't you? Have you ever heard of a man called Naboth? And Ahab wanted his vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't give it. And Ahab, the sulking character that he was, if you want to see manipulative behavior, if you think that's modern, read about Ahab. He just goes to bed and sulks because he's in a bad temper, because he can't get his way, which is, of course, typical of most of us, isn't it? If we don't get what we want, we get in a temper. You throw a tantrum. None of you would do that, would you ever? Not at least our children. I look at children and I think, well, adults are the same as children, but they just know how to better conceal it. But how are we going to get what we want? Well, he got a sympathetic wife, and she comes along and says, my dear, what's the matter with you? Oh, he can't get what he wants. Well, she was a wicked woman, if ever there was one, wasn't she? And she says, you leave it to me. I'll work it out. And we'll get rid of Naboth. And we'll get rid of Naboth. Jezebel, you wicked, idolatrous murderer. You will get Naboth on the grounds of blasphemy against Jehovah, whom you despise. Well, look what happens here. It says here, she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent the letters unto the elders, unto the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in a letter saying, proclaim a fast, set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. The men of the city, did I tell you that people are governed by expediency? The men of the city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, oh, wicked men did as Jezebel said. They knew that Naboth was innocent. They knew that this man was innocent. They knew the whole thing was a setup. And yet they still did it. Why did they do it? Because, my dear friends, it is inexpedient to resist Jezebel. She might cut your head off. Mightn't she? She might cut your head off. And after all, if it's going to be your head or Naboth, well, it better be Naboth, hadn't it? No, of course, you would never do anything like that. It's amazing. Be careful, my friends. Be careful. Let us be careful. None of us here are so stupid as to say we would never deny Christ like Peter, are we? Well, I hope you're not. Who is the fool who would say that? Who is the man who would get up and say, Lord, I'll never deny you? You wait till you're put in a position where the issue is either you speak and deny Christ or you're going to be executed and see how you get on. Maybe things look alike, a little different. I can get up here and I can talk to you because you're not going to try and kill me. But I might have a different attitude if you were going to blow my head off if I didn't say the right thing. This is what happened, of course, in the Roman Empire, wasn't it? They had lined you up, as far as I understand it, before a statue of Caesar. Pinch of incense to Caesar, and you can do what you like. No incense to Caesar, out to the lions then. And what do? Well, the people of Naboth's town, Jezreel, they say, all right. That's it. So, it says here, they proclaimed a fast unto God. Oh, piety. My dear friends, what terrible things have done under the name of piety. Probably there are not any people here who are not Christians. But if you are not a Christian, I am happy to see you, delighted to see you. And maybe you say, well, you know, I find religious people are such a load of villains that I couldn't possibly believe. Now, I've got to be very careful how I put this. I hope you're not like this, but that's what people say. They say, oh, there's villainy in the church, there's hypocrisy in the church. To which I reply, well, there's plenty of hypocrisy in the world, and the church has no monopoly of hypocrisy, I can assure you of that. But there's always been hypocrisy in the church. Didn't you realize that? That doesn't discredit the Bible. There have always been wicked people in the church. Wasn't Judas in the church? Wasn't he? Weren't these people in Israel? And didn't they consent to the killing of an innocent man and his family? Because when judgment comes, it isn't only judgment for the blood of Naboth, it's Naboth's family. Because if you want a vineyard, and it's an inheritance entailed as it was by the word of God, if you die, it goes to your son. So, my dear friends, have you children? If someone wants some inheritance that your father has, then you better be put out of the way as well, because it might descend to you, mightn't it? And you might not want to sell it, so you've got to get rid of the lot. And this is all done. And here's this poor man. They set two men, children of Belial. They give false witness against him. And they don't wait any time. They carry him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent her Jezebel, saying, Naboth is sinned and he's dead. I ought to say here, and I just have to say, God did not approve of what Jezebel did. And he did not approve of what Ahab did. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. This is what God said to Elijah. Thus shalt thou speak unto him, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Didn't Jewish leaders ever read about that? Well, look, if they did, they don't seem to have remembered it. Because they now come to seek to crucify Christ on the grounds of blasphemy. They put him on oath, and he replies, of course, according to the truth. He speaks the truth. They say to him, answered and said unto him, I adjure thee. Now this is a legal, I put you on oath before God to tell the truth. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Are you the Messiah promised to Abraham, Moses, David and the prophets? Are you the Son of God? Jesus says, yes, I am, and furthermore, you people will see me in the day of judgment sitting upon the right hand of God in the clouds of heaven. And they say to him, and they say to others, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? My dear friends, you notice what they never did. They never began to ask whether what he said might be true. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament, many masses of prophecies concerning the Messiah, which enabled the people of Israel to avoid a false Messiah. He had to be born in Bethlehem. Was this man born in Bethlehem? Was he born of a virgin? Did he open the eyes of the blind? Did he unstop the ears of the deaf? That's what Isaiah says. But they never bothered to take any interest in that. They were not interested in the evidence. I don't know whether you're interested in the evidence of whether Jesus is the Messiah. If he is the Messiah, then presumably you bow the knee to him, don't you? If he is the Messiah, then you're going to obey him, aren't you? And you're going to believe on him. If he is who he says he is, have you ever thought about this seriously? I have to say this, I never know. You never know when you're preaching to people. I love to preach the gospel to people. So I like to say to people, oh, well, maybe you've sat under the preaching, good preaching, faithful preaching for many years. You've heard the word of God. But maybe you've never come actually to see the implications. This happens in all kinds of churches. Do you see it? Is he the Messiah? But they never bothered to ask. If he is the Messiah, what better you do? Well, bow the knee to him very quickly, hadn't you? They never asked that. They weren't interested. They were no more interested in the truth than was Pilate, who, when he asked, what is truth? They didn't want to know. They'd already decided he was a liar and a deceiver and a fraud, and he was to be eliminated. So they've decided that he's a blasphemer. They answered, what is he? Guilty of death. Although he was guilty of death for telling the truth. He was condemned for being who he was and claiming who he was in the highest courts of Israel. And they never bothered to ask whether there was any evidence. Now, it is true, of course, we have to understand, you find Nicodemus and you find Joseph of Arimathea, and they were people who obviously were deeply affected. Quite the process that brought them to where they were at the end of John's Gospel and the other Gospels, I don't know. But they did think, but these people didn't think. So, he's a blasphemer, right? So why is Christ crucified? For blasphemy. But he's crucified for expediency. But it was expedient to condemn him for blasphemy. Do you understand me? I mean, you've got to get, if you want to get someone, you better find some good ground for doing so, hadn't you? You just can't come along and say, well, I want to eliminate this man because I don't like the look on his face. And I don't like him, and I want to get him out of the way because he's a hindrance to my interests, and therefore I want him murdered. However cynical the world may be, it probably won't stomach that. But blasphemy, my friends, blasphemy. Well, blasphemy, that was to be punished by death, wasn't it? So, of course, then we read, don't we, that the Jews came to Pilate and they said, we have found this man a blasphemer, and therefore we want him crucified. Oh, no, they didn't. Did I say there were spin doctors in the first century? Listen. The whole multitude of them arose, and this is, I'm reading from Luke now, led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow subverting the nation, and forbidding him to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. What a load of hypocrites. They really were. Do you say there's hypocrisy in the church? I can't believe. I can't believe because of hypocrisy. Have you ever kind of got anything so hypocritical? They hated the Romans. They hated the Roman authorities. They hated the Roman power. They hated the Romans because the Romans had defeated them and ruled over them, and they hated them. And in AD 70, they'd rebel against them. And they were always causing trouble. We know that historically, even from the Bible. And here they come, and they suddenly become friends of Pilate, whom they dislike, and friends of Caesar, whom they hate. And they become very warm towards them. Because if you want something from somebody, you better butter them up according to their own self-interest, hadn't you? If I want something from you, I don't want to be trivial, but I don't come to you and say, well, you've got an ugly face and you're highly unintelligent and you don't work and you lay about and you're pretty useless. Now, will you do this for me? to. I come along and I say, you're extremely handsome, or you're very beautiful, and you're highly intelligent and most active, and you deserve much more responsibility. I wonder they haven't made you head of the company years ago. Now, would you do that for me? And you say, well, perhaps he's a nice fellow, isn't he? I mean, really, he's got a proper grasp of my ability. Perhaps I could do that for him. Do you understand me? I'm sorry, but this is the way the world works. This is not something remote to our experience in one sense. So they come to Pilate and they say, he is a wicked rebel against Rome. Oh, what a villainy. What wickedness. Why is he to be crucified? Why, as a seditious fellow against the authority of the Roman emperor? And we want to uphold the authority. We are jealous for the authority of Rome and Jerusalem. And Pilate, please uphold the authority of Rome against this seditious man. Now, as it says, actually, Pilate saw through them. And he says he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Even Pilate saw through their hypocrisy. Even the world, even Pilate, for all his faults, he reckoned what they were. He didn't like them, because he saw that beneath their pious religious affirmations, there was gross wickedness. And even Pilate understands it isn't right to condemn a man just because you envy him, is it? So we have to say this, although Pilate is cross, he's a man guilty before God, his guiltiness is not that of the Jewish rulers. Pilate sees through them and says, well, they bring him for envy. Well, I'm not going to condemn this man just because these people want him out of the way. And Pilate wouldn't do their will. But he will do their will. Why would he do their will? Well, because if you want something badly enough, you can bring pressure to bear upon people, can't you? And there are ways and means of getting people to do things if you have some sort of hold over them. Isn't this the way the world works? And what have they got? Well, Pilate was not popular with them, and they, as though we find from history, and I think this is no doubt true, the Jews had friends at Rome. And what they say, in John's Gospel, they say, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. In other words, Pilate, we will report you to Caesar as a friend of seditious people. And we will say, Pilate, that you are no real friend of Caesar, and we'll get you put out of your job, Pilate. We'll eliminate you from your position of a Roman governor. And Pilate, if he's like many people, he probably has schemed and plotted and maybe, I don't know what he'd done to get to his present position. But it was relatively powerful. No, not as powerful as some people in the Roman Empire, but it was worth having, wasn't it? If in inverted commas, if you're interested in this world, being a Roman governor does give you power. He can speak to Roman soldiers and say, go, and they go, and he can do this. He can slaughter the Jews or the Galileans, you remember? And they are going to say to him, Pilate, you watch out, because we will injure you if you do not do what we say. And Pilate, now we begin to see, why is he crucified? Why is the Lord Jesus crucified? Well, again, because of the malice of the high priest. But now we've got to see something else, because of two other things, because of the mob and of the weakness of Pilate, the appalling weakness of Pilate, the astonishing weakness of Pilate. But let us not be too quick to condemn him. I've never been a governor. I'm a minister. I say to someone this morning, I'm a minister of a small church, and that's enough to keep me occupied. I'm not the governor of a great province under Rome, which gives you a lot of responsibility, but is a very exposed position, isn't it? And I no doubt that Pilate had many enemies who'd like to have his job. And they're just watching, like they were against Julius Caesar. You know, Cassius, did you do your Julius Caesar in Shakespeare? I don't know whether you did at school. Cassius and Brutus, you know about them, don't you? Look at Pilate. Look at Caesar, let's get rid of him. I bet there were people who looked at Pilate and said, let's get rid of him. So what happened? Pilate comes to the conclusion very rapidly that Jesus is quite innocent. He says three times, I haven't time to go into this, but he says three times, I can find no fault in this man. And then he sends him to Herod, and he says Herod can find no fault in him either. Well, you say to yourself, well, why does not Herod Pilate let him go then? Why doesn't he let him go? The monstrous injustice of this. I don't know whether you, any of you, were ever punished as children, or whether I trust that you were dealt with justly. But I was punished as a child. But my father was just. And I certainly, if I was having a dispute with my brother, which I used to spend my time doing, I wouldn't be very happy if my father had me before him and examined us both and said, well, John, I'm quite clear that in this particular case, you are perfect innocent. Now bend over, I'm going to beat you. And I say, well, why? I'm sorry, you may all, if you're politically correct, you'll be horrified at this. If you're not, which you shouldn't be, you won't be. I have to say this to you, you know, I asked for it and I got it and I think it was biblical and I'm glad my father was like that. But I certainly wouldn't appreciate that. Because I say that is unjust. You tell me I'm innocent and I am innocent. And then you beat me. Ah, you say, but I've got to placate David somehow. That was my brother. If I let you off, he's not going to be very happy, so I'll beat you. And that'll please him. Did you know brothers and sisters were like that? I don't know whether I... Am I allowed it? I don't know. It's so strange. I like to bring things home to you. A little boy was in a room going to bed. His mother had a little two-way radio down to the kitchen. And his sister was in the next room. He'd gone to bed an hour before. And his sister was playing around. And her father said to her, you know, if you do not behave, you're going to be smacked. And the mother was horrified in the kitchen to hear this little voice saying, hard smack, hard smack, laughing at his sister's sort of coming trouble. He thought this was a big joke. Now, none of you would ever do that, would you, with your sisters or brothers? Now, this is a little story, isn't it? And it's a trivial little story. What I mean is, on that kind of low level, you would say it would be a wicked father who punished a child when he... Herod can't find any cause of death in him either. Right, he says. In a moment, he's going to say, scourge him and crucify him. Why? Oh, well, my friends, let us look at the way things work here. At the feast, they released apparently one prisoner. And there was a prisoner, remember, he was a murderer. It says this, Barabbas was a murderer. He had committed sedition, so he was some kind of rebel against the state. And he had actually killed, and he also was a robber. So he was properly an enemy of the state. And of course, as such, he should be put to death in the terms of those people, shouldn't he? Remember that. And Pilate hits on the idea of getting round this by asking the people, the mob, who they want released unto them. It never enters his head that they will actually ask for Barabbas and not Jesus, because what mob would ask for a murderer and condemn an innocent man? Unless, of course, you lived in the 20th century in England, would you? And you might hear people speaking to terrorists on the radio, mightn't you? And fawning upon them? Those who blow off people's heads in cold blood and blow up little children in Manchester and kill women. But no one would ever speak to them. No one would ever want them, would they? I mean, Pilate had a higher view of human nature than that. And he knows perfectly well murderers and robbers, they're not loved by society, so no one would ever want to have dealings with them, would they? Not in this kind of way, would they? Well, I'll leave you to think about that. Anyway, he hits on the idea. He says, oh, well, I'll ask them which they would want. They will say Jesus. Then I can get off the hook And I can say, well, it's the people who wanted Jesus, and they can't lay it at my door, so I get the man out without offending the rulers. But that, of course, is very poor justice, I ought to add. So he comes along, and he says to them, who will you that I release unto you? Now, it seems that there must be some kind of interval. Because it says here, does it not, that the Jewish leaders persuaded, it says verse 20, persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now, how did they do that? I don't know. But we must assume that they went among the people and they said to the people, we must get Jesus crucified. Now, I want to say a number of things here. Do you believe there's good in all men, don't you? I was brought up in a liberal church, and I was in this liberal church. They always used to be telling me that there was good in everybody. Isn't there good in everybody? And all you need to do is to bring it out, isn't it? And I mean, there's good in people, isn't there? And people are basically nice, aren't they? And I mean, after all, they are. And if you ask them, well, you want to ask people their opinions. You want to get an idea how what to do from what people say, don't you? We are to be governed by public opinion, aren't we? Well, I hope not if you're a Christian, but that's what the... Isn't this current affair? Well, you ask the people what they want and then you give it to them. But, I mean, they're basically good. So we'll ask the people what they want. And what will they want? They will want the blood of an innocent man. Why? Because they have no sense of justice. They have no sense of justice at all. What evidence have they had to condemn him to death? On what basis do you condemn a person to death? Is this a light thing to do? Is it a light thing to condemn a man to the sufferings of Calvary, of Golgotha? Is it a light thing to nail him to the cross? Is it a light thing to let him hang there in agony? And if you're going to do that kind of thing, hadn't you better be careful how you proceed? Hadn't you better be careful what you do? Do you just go around killing people without thinking about it because you don't like them? But this is these people. Here is Jesus. Who was he? Oh, the one who went about doing good. Certainly he testified of their deeds that they were evil. But he was a doer of good. He wasn't a bad man. Barabbas was a murderer. Who do we want? Let's have the murderers. Let's have the criminals. That's what the people ask for. They ask for the criminals, the murderers, to be released, and they condemn Jesus. Why do they condemn him, my friends? Well, because they hate him, don't they? Would you kill? Have you ever killed anything? I don't know. Maybe your farmer's here. I don't know. Have you ever killed anything? Would you kill a cat? Or would you kill a rabbit? Would you kill a mouse? Oh, some of you would. Would you? All right. Things have to be killed. I'm not saying they shouldn't. But would you kill something? Oh, you'd throw up your hands in horror, wouldn't you? I wouldn't kill anything. What about killing a man then? They had no compunction about that. They say, crucify him. Why? Well, who do you hurt? Those whom you hate. Who do you hurt most? Those whom you hate most. Who is he? He's the Son of God. In him the Spirit dwells in the fullness, born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy One of God. What do we think of him? We crucify him. We kill him. We hate him. There's the good in everyone, isn't there? Well, all people love God, really, don't they? No, my dear friends, when they're presented with the Son of God, they say, crucify him, kill him. They are, of course, easily manipulated. They are easily led. The mob is a terrible thing. You know, if you've read anything about America and in the Midwest, what about lynching people? Someone commits a crime, there's no proper law, so you come along and you say, he did it. And they're mad. And they say, well, string him up then. No trial, no examination of evidence, and they string up someone who's not anything to do with it. Years ago, I know a man in Yugoslavia, and there was terrific trouble. Some of you may have heard of him, but a man called Simo Radovic, and they came to burn down the church, which was just by his house. A mob came, and his next-door neighbor, who happened to be a Turkish Muslim, his next-door neighbor was standing around, and they saw him, and they started to chase him. And he ran off. He knew, he didn't wait. But they say, well, he was nothing to do with the church. It already happened to have to be around. And actually, in the end, he ran and ran and ran, and when they caught up with him, he managed to persuade them that he wasn't who they thought he was. They thought he was one of these sort of Baptists. So they were going to, I don't know if they were going to lynch him or kill him, what they were going to do, but they chased him. No evidence. They got the wrong man. But what does the mob care? Oh, my dear friends, how easy it is sometimes to give opinions about things without considering what you're doing. How dreadful it is. What injustice is here. What does Pilate do then? Oh, he says, whether of the twain will that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. The governor. The governor said, why? What evil has he done? Even the governor can't understand them. Pilate, who was a cynical Roman, hard-hearted, no doubt Romans were hard, really hard-minded people. He wouldn't have got where he was. He was a very hard man. But he says, well, what's the matter with the man? He's committed no crime. What are we going, what are you doing with him? What evil has he done? He doesn't get an answer, does he? They cried out the more, crucify him. We're not interested in reason. We're not in injustice. We have a lust for blood, and this man must be eliminated. This man must be killed. But no justice, no consideration, no thought, no consideration of the law of God, no consideration that a man mustn't be condemned except before two or three witnesses. Isn't that right? Kill him now. What does Pilate do? And what do the people do? With this I must conclude. Pilate, oh, he says, all right, I'll let him be killed, but it's nothing to do with me. I'm not responsible. Now that's, if you think, did you think that the 20th century was peculiar? That people won't take responsibility for their actions? Is it something peculiar to the 20th? No, you find it here. No one's responsible for anything, are they? People can do things and they're not responsible for what they do, are they? Well, I'll give you two illustrations of this again, on a very, but a relevant level. There was a man called Vassal, I think, who was a traitor in the Admiralty or something like that, and he betrayed the state, and he said, gave secrets to the Russians. And when they had the inquiry, Mr. Macmillan, I always remember, said, no one was responsible for this. I thought, that's great, isn't it? No one's responsible. And furthermore, if you're into psychology, I'm not responsible for what I do, am I? Well, because it's my parents who brought me up wrongly, isn't it? It's their fault. And why did they do what they did? Well, it was their parents who brought them up wrongly. And why did they do what they did? Because it was their parents who brought them up wrongly. So no one's responsible, are they? You're not responsible. Can't you blame your father? Oh, blame the church. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Blame anyone else. It's not your fault, though. You're not responsible for what you do, are you? Are you? Well, God says you are, because God says you will give an account of yourself to him for everything you've done. Even every idle word you've spoken, you will give an account to God on the day of judgment. God holds you responsible. Pilate says, I can kill an innocent man, and I get rid of it by washing my hands in water and saying, it's nothing to do with you, me, see you to it. What do the people do? Well, my dear friend, they're not fearing God, are they? They say, his blood be upon us and our children. Why do they say that? Well, the blood of Cain cried out to God for vengeance. And actually, I haven't time to do it, but if you look in the Old Testament, the blood cries out to God, doesn't it? I don't know what you think about 4.2 million unborn children eliminated in Great Britain since the Abortion Act. They would be running about, wouldn't they? They'd been walking around in the state, in the land. And their blood is shed, isn't it? I don't want to go into the details. How do you kill an unborn child? And 4.2 million, and does not their blood cry out to God for vengeance? But they look at Jesus and say, his blood, we don't care about that, because this man deserved to die. They're quite convinced that he is guilty. But how are they convinced? Have they had any reason? No, they're just manipulated. And they speak with gross folly, don't they? How do I conclude? I say this. Do you remember that these people were the people to whom Christ sent his apostles to preach on the day of Pentecost? And he says, you have taken him, by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. You have taken him. You have done it. You crucify the Lord of glory. You can find this not only in Acts chapter 2, but you find also, it says, does it not here,
He says here, the God of Abraham, this is Acts 3, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Incredible. You say, what will God do to these people? Well, in due time, in AD 70, he will destroy their city, but in the meantime, he will preach the gospel to them. He preached the gospel to the very people. There were people present on the day of Pentecost, and evidently here in Acts 3, who actually had literally been in the mob, in the crowd, among the priests, presumably. And Peter says, Christ preaches grace to you. I don't know what you think yourself to be, sinner? Great sinner? You see, the trouble is, if we begin to look, we begin to say, I could you sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? And what sins would you commit in exchange for Jesus? You could have the Lord Jesus, but what keeps you from him? Your sin. And you'll sell him, therefore, for that, won't you? You'll rather have that which the devil offers you. The devil says, you can be happy, sin. You can't have Jesus and sin, so you say, I'll have sin. So you're like Judas. And you deny Christ like Peter. And you shilly-shally like Pilate. And you're like the mob sometimes, utterly irrational and full of malice and manipulated by evil people. Oh, my dear friends, I should say I am, shouldn't I? Who is there who will say there's not that in us? What does the Lord say to us? Oh, destroy them. No, he doesn't. I come to you and I say, this same Lord Jesus, who was thus dealt with, caused the gospel to be preached in the first place to the people of Jerusalem, who were uniquely responsible for what had happened to the Son of God. And he says, I sent you. I'm sent to preach unto you the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. Isn't God one? Isn't Christ kind? He was kind before his death. He was kind in his death. And he was kind after his death. Do you hear him? Wouldn't you come to such a Saviour who suffered so much and yet was loving to those who were crucifying him and preached the gospel to those who had murdered him? Well, we're going to remember his death, aren't we? We're going to remember his kindness. And we're going to remember the grace. Why are we here? Because the Lord is very kind, isn't he? And though we may not, I'm not saying you're all exactly like Judas or Pilate. I'm just saying there are in us principles like this. I neither want to over nor underestimate this. And you're here, aren't you? And why are you going to take of the Lord's Supper? Well, because this Lord Jesus didn't look upon your sins, did he? He sent his Spirit to reason with you and wrestle with you and prevail in you and over you and draw you unto himself so that you confessed what you were and found forgiveness, and he came and dwelt in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And is he not very kind? And don't you want to remember him and his love to you? And don't you want to come partake of his body and his blood? Of course you do, don't you, if you believe in him. And what a happy thing it is that he gives himself to us. What sort of people are we, sinners? What sort of people are we? Bad sinners, aren't we? No, we're not all the same. We haven't all sinned in the same way, but we all have sinned. God knows how much we have sinned, but there is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. And I say, see here the wickedness of men. See here the degeneration of religion. See here the weakness of Pilate. But see here the glory of the Saviour who died. Who died, my friends, to be a friend of such people. I have to say, and you may be surprised to find some people in heaven who you thought would never get there. They were very bad people. They did many very bad things. But they got to heaven because they did in the end trust in the blood of Jesus. And I have to say this as a warning. You can find sometimes, I believe, on the last day, you'll find people who've sat in evangelical churches all their lives, and they never believed. And alas, my friend, I have to say to you that you will go to hell if that is you, because we're not saved by our good works. or our civically righteous or religiously upright life, we're saved by Jesus and Him alone. Nevertheless, I would think and hope better things of you. So we'll sing a hymn and then we will remember the Lord's death. And what a wonderful Saviour He is, isn't He? Who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself and yet prevailed so wonderfully. And I will sing this hymn, which is number 216, O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded, with grief and shame bowed down. That's number 216.
I'm going to do is to read just a few verses, first of all, from Psalm 69, and just make a few comments briefly upon them. Then I'm going to ask two of the church officers to lead us in prayer. Then I will read from the scripture certain relevant scriptures, and then we will proceed to partake of the bread and the wine. So in Psalm 69, you know, there are psalms of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, which describe his inward feelings and experiences in his crucifixion. In the Gospels, we have mainly, not entirely, because in the Garden of Gethsemane we are told about his sorrow, but most of the accounts are objective, historical accounts of what is actually going on. Not entirely, but if you would understand, of course, the inward experiences of the Lord Jesus, the various places you have to go to, one of them, of course, is a psalm. And in Psalm 69, it says here in verse 16, "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant. For I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul, and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." I've spoken about the people around the Lord Jesus. I haven't spoken this evening, because the subjects are vast, I haven't spoken of how Jesus is, in his heart, is responding to this, to be called a blasphemer, when he loved God with all his heart. To consider him taking the name of God in vain, a horrible sin, and to be reproached with that. Furthermore, he came unto his own, because he loved his own, and they screamed for his death. Not a nice thing to be hated of people, nor to be hated by the mob. Not nice to be scourged, to be beaten. What is he doing? Well, as we understand this from Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and elsewhere, he surely in his heart is praying to God. He is in communion with his Father. And he is wanting here sympathy. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and to comfort us, but I found none. We have to understand many things. Human comfort is a real thing. And he says in the garden, "Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour?" But they couldn't. But now, of course, the divine comforts are being withdrawn from him. Well, my friends, how different is this from us? When you're in trouble, you may come to Christ. And the Bible says that he's the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And all the time, if anyone's preaching to you, what they're saying to you, "Christian in trouble, draw near to Jesus Christ. How kind he is. He will help you. You may not always feel this, but he will help you. He will draw near to you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you." Isn't that right? And what is happening to the Lord Jesus? The Father is leaving him, and the Father is forsaking him, and the Father is turning his back upon him, and the Father is smiting him, and the Father is leading him into the pains of hell, and the Father is dealing with him as if he were a sinner, and all the sins of his people from the beginning of the world to the last trumpet are laid upon him and are punished in him. Finds no sympathy from anybody. He cries unto God. Mark you this, my friends, he never says one word amiss. He never complains. He never fails to speak what he should speak. And when it is necessary, he speaks. And he is in, it's strange to say that he, although he's the criminal on trial, yet he is in a way strangely in command of everything. Never does he do one wrong thing or think one wrong thought. Or speak one wrong word. Oh, my friends, you and I, we say we're under pressure, and I'm sure you can be under terrible pressure. I don't deny that. But was anyone under pressure like our Lord Jesus Christ? But this was a trying. When we are tried, we have many flaws. In him, there is no flaw. He's put under tremendous pressure, and he doesn't break under it. His heart breaks, but he doesn't break under it in the sense that he fails to uphold that which he comes to do. I just say one further thing to you. One of the things that I've often thought of you. You think, when I think of the sufferings of Jesus, should I be weeping? Well, it's not inappropriate, I think, but you ought to remember also that when he's going out of Jerusalem, he says to the women of Jerusalem, "Weep not for me." Remember this, I'm not saying to you, you should weep for Jesus. Why should you weep for Jesus? Why should you weep for Jesus? Weep for yourself. Oh yes, that's what Jesus says. He says, don't weep for me. Why shouldn't you weep for him? Why do you weep for someone who is going to victory? He's going out of Jerusalem. He's going to victory. He is going the way of his Father. He is victorious. Although he's dying through weakness, yet he's victorious. He has lived perfectly before God, and now he will die according to the word of God, and he dies a victor. So why should we weep for him? Oh, there are many reasons to weep and to be sad when we look at the sufferings of Christ. Our sins, the sins of the world, the wickedness of men. But in a sense, he says, I don't want your sympathy in that sense. Sentimental sympathy. People can weep for Christ. It doesn't mean that they love him. They can be affected by his story. And I'm not wholly against this, because in one sense, I rather prefer the women of Jerusalem who did at least weep for him than those who have no feeling at all when they think upon him. Which is solemn, isn't it? Because evangelicals can be very cold-hearted people. I don't suggest you are, but people can be very cold in their hearts, and I'm not wanting that. And these women at least did see something, and they did weep. Where some people hear about the sufferings of Christ and it means nothing to them. Well, that's terrible, isn't it? Nevertheless, he says, don't weep for me. Oh, look at me, yes, and behold me, the victor over Satan, over sin, over death. I'm going to victory. I'm going to my Father's house. This is the way to my Father's house. This is the way to glory. He's not far away from glory, is he? He's not far away from the resurrection and the end of all his sufferings. He'll say, just in a few hours, it is finished. So we come here to remember him. I'll ask the two, whoever is going to pray.
Eternal God in heaven, we bow humbly before you. If we have listened this evening to some of the agony, the turmoil, the terribleness which Jesus suffered at the hands of men, of rulers, of a mob, of people like ourselves, little, O Lord, have we understood what a terrible scene must have been, and how awful within his human heart Jesus Christ felt. Our God, we give thanks for your great mercy that you sent him to do this, to stand and to be told by men these things. Yet, O Lord, we have to remember there was even more than that. In that our sin was laid upon him by you in heaven, our Father, that you suffered with great patience, did not turn away, but took these things upon himself. Our God, we give thanks to you this evening, recognizing our sinfulness and our need of a Savior, and how we can point to him and say he has fulfilled all for us. We do bless you, our God. Thank you for your mercy. We pray, our God, that these things may affect us as we go home and as we live in the days which are before us, and in life too, to remember the great cost of our salvation. Would not what we would do for him? Would we say no to him when he requires of us to do this or that? Our God, we ask, we might be obedient to your call and to your speaking with us, and be ever ready to do what you require of us, because you have saved us at such great cost, that we might serve you, we might worship you in spirit and in truth. So our God, get honor and praise from us and in this place and through your servants, while the world lost, while your mercy is still available. so hear us, our God. We come with thankfulness to take the bread, which represents the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they nailed him to a tree for us. Oh, hear our thankfulness and our praise. In him we are. Amen.
God and gracious Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that everything he did in life and in death was to fulfill all righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this table spread before us now in all its simplicity of bread and of wine. And we ask our gracious God that as we take these elements to our lips, that we may feed on the Saviour by faith with thanksgiving. Lord, that we may be ever joyful as we remember what Christ has done for us. For his name's sake we trust. Amen.
John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." It says in the Epistle to the Corinthians, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it." Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Jesus said, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Stand and sing hymn number 208, number 208, Great High Priest, we see, view thee stooping with our names upon thy breast, in the garden groaning, drooping to the ground with horror pressed. That's number 208.